So 1 Timothy chapter 6, and thinking of the deposit this morning. We deposit our souls indeed into the hands of God Himself. The Apostle Paul says that he was persuaded that what he had committed unto him, he was able to keep. So the believer invests or deposits something with God. Our whole hope, our eternity, our souls are invested or deposited, as it were, in Christ. Is he secure? Can he keep them well and safely? Well, absolutely. I trust we've no doubts whatsoever of his power, his wisdom, his glory, his sovereignty. But you know, there's a quite staggering wonder here as we come to the end of this first epistle of Timothy. And it tells us that God takes something of his, something so precious indeed, and he entrusts it to his people. He deposits something with his own. Now, are we worthy? How could we manage something so precious? Something from God himself is in your hands to some extent, if you're a believer, and indeed in mine. It's been entrusted to our care. We'll see that in just a moment, but again, just to recap from verse 17, we are to invest wisely. Paul tells Timothy to charge them that are rich in this world that they be not puffed up, high-minded, befuddled. That word means actually a smoke-filled mind, foggy, hazy. This is what riches can do. It can be so overwhelming and consuming. It can absorb thought. Those that give themselves to earning and to possessing and so forth. So Paul says to Timothy, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in the uncertainty of riches. If you look at the margin and you have a marginal notes, you'll see that's an alternative to uncertain riches, the uncertainty of riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. And that's true. We mentioned the ascetic life is no part of the Christian. We don't beat ourselves up. We're not to deprive ourselves of things. That won't improve us in the sight of God. That won't make us more holy. We live a self-sacrificing life. We are to live simply. And indeed, if I come at this text from the opposite direction, some will take these words where it says of God that he gives us richly all things to enjoy. Some will take that as a green light to do whatever they please, that they live the self-pleasing life, that they take all that they have, and they'll quote a text like this, and they'll deny themselves nothing at all. No, you see, what Paul does here is, having told us we are to invest what we have materially, we are to enjoy what God has given us materially, and here's the best form of enjoyment. How do you best enjoy what God gives you, gives me materially? Well, we do it by investing it back into the cause of God. This is what Paul effectively says, isn't it? Verse 18. Having said God gives us richly all things to enjoy, he's showing us the kind of God that we have. He's merciful, he's gracious, he's a giving God. He's a blessing God. He blesses us again and again. And for most, certainly here and in the West, Christians are blessed with more than enough. They have an abundance. They have more than they need. Now, what are we to do with the excess? Well, we could spend it on ourselves and go from place to place and all the various luxuries and so on. But do something even better. And that's what Paul would have Timothy preach to his congregation. He said, charge them they're not high-minded. Remind them it's God who gives us all things to enjoy. But here's how they'll enjoy it most of all. Best of all, verse 18, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, that what they have, they share. And primarily in the cause of Christ, they give, they distribute. They'll discover that truth, as we mentioned last week, that it is more blessed to give than to receive. Is that true? It must be, because Christ said so. There is a blessing in giving. And furthermore, Paul tells us what the blessing is. It will lay for them the firmest of foundations or platforms to their Christian life and faith. That's what he means in verse 19. They will be laying up in store for themselves a good foundation or platform against the time to come. Who is most comfortable? Who is most confident of their standing with God and before him? But those who are most committed, those who love him most, those who are most appreciative, those who are most grateful of what he's given, and they're so grateful, so appreciative, that they don't take all that he gives for themselves. They give it back. They give it to the cause of Christ. They invest. They will have a blessing in this world, not just in the next. No, for they lay a firm platform. You see, perhaps there are some that are wealthy and they have great doubts at times concerning their faith and their standing. Well, maybe if they examine their lives, what they might discover is they're not investing. They're not giving to the cause, to the things of God. No, not perhaps as they ought. Paul would have Timothy remind them, charge them that are rich in this world, that have been blessed materially, that they do this and lay a firm platform for themselves against the time to come. They'll be assured of their standing, their faith. Of course, it's more than that, of course, but it's one very important aspect of the Christian life. We give to the cause. We love the Lord. We're grateful for what he's given us. We do discover there is a joy in giving. Oh, you know it's true. It's wonderful when someone gives you when you have a need. And I'm sure we have all had this experience. There it was, and you perhaps no means of meeting it, and someone freely, readily gave and imparted to you what you needed, and the joy that was. But you know, there's a greater joy, and it's this: when you have sufficient and someone you know, a brother, a sister in Christ, a cause, has a great need and you have the opportunity to readily and freely and willingly give, and you do it. There's a blessing. Oh Lord, back to you. It's yours anyway. You've just entrusted me with what I have materially. Never forget these things. Paul would have Timothy teach them. They must have been important. They must bring great blessing. And of course they do. Well, I move on to these latter verses, 20 and 21, as we come to close the epistle, where Paul says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Keep that which is committed, quite literally, is guard the deposit. That word committed is a banking term. Now, Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Guard the deposit. Something's been deposited with you, Timothy. Guard it resolutely. This is God's deposit in the preacher, in the teacher, to the church. What has God deposited? And that's an amazing thought in itself. Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Again, a banking term. And God has done this. Of course, it's the gospel. It's his truth. It's the church, guardians of the gospel. God invests in the church, as it were, deposits with the church. The gospel of redeeming grace, the gospel of Christ, the eternal gospel. That's what God's deposited with you and me. Well, what an awesome responsibility, but what a glorious privilege at the same time. Are we conscious that that's what God has actually done? He has committed, he has entrusted us with the gospel. Now he says something else. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Avoiding profane and vain babblings. So how's Timothy to guard or keep this glorious deposit that's been placed with him? Well, negatively, he isn't to be deflected or diverted from its use, its lawful use, its proclamation. He isn't to allow himself to get sidetracked into all kinds of philosophies and teachings, false, other faiths, whatever it might be. I'll mention some in a moment. Paul calls them profane and vain babblings. That is empty speech, empty words, empty talk, vain babblings. Don't be led astray from your task. The deposit's been made. Now, like a good bank, invest that wisely. You know that's what banks do with your money. You deposit, they invest. They lend it out at great interest to your next door neighbor, and they get a lot more back. That's the way banks function. Now God has deposited something with the church, with the believer. And we are to invest it wisely. We're to use it well. And we're not to be distracted or deflected from its legitimate use into what Paul calls profane and empty babblings. But I want to stop at the word avoid just for a moment. It means quite literally to turn oneself about or to twist out. So here's Paul saying, here's something, Timothy, you'll have to turn away from. It's translated swerve earlier in the epistle. Swerve, turn away from, turn yourself about. You may be on a nice country walk, if you enjoy such things, and you've got the map and it's telling you where you go. You come to the stile and it says across the field and then a few more fields and so on. You get to the stile, you're climbing over, and just a few meters away, there's a huge big bull. If you're anything like us, you turn back. You look for a way round the field. You swerve. You turn yourself about and you say, no thanks, I'm not going to risk it. Well, this is the word here. Timothy, keep that which is committed, that which is deposited with you. Turn yourself about. Avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called. Avoid these things. Well, that's very specific in the context. It's use the gospel, Timothy. Preach the truth, God's truth, redeeming grace, the gospel of Christ, salvation by grace through faith and in Christ himself alone. Preach these things. Don't be deflected or distracted from them. But I want just to take the word itself and this swerve and turning from something that's negative, something illegitimate, something improper. And I want just to extend it to all things in the Christian life. Things we are to avoid. Not going to name a number of those things. But whatever temptations we endure, whatever besetting sins, Paul says avoid them. You know, the great Thomas Brooks says this about avoiding sin and avoiding temptation. He said, if we mean the prayer, though we may not often pray it in its words as it appears in the scripture, deliver us from temptation, keep us from evil. He says, if you really mean that, you will avoid every occasion to sin that you might avoid the temptation to sin. Do we avoid the occasion of sin? Thomas Brooks says, seldom will God keep any from the temptation or the act of sin who will not avoid the occasion of sin. Do we put ourselves in the place where we will be tempted? We must not then pray, O Lord, deliver me from temptation. You've placed yourself where you're going to be tempted. He said, if you really mean this, if we're serious about avoiding sin, avoid the occasion of sin so that you're not placed where there is the temptation to sin. What is it that absorbs, consumes? You wouldn't expect the drunkard or the man with a drink problem to take himself into the pub and then pray, Lord, deliver me from the temptation to drink. He's there. He's put himself, as Thomas Brooks would term it, the occasion of sin, the occasion, the place where he'll be tempted. Of course he has. Now, do we think like this? Or do we often stumble in or walk on and there's the occasion of sin right before us? And then we want the Lord to lift us out. Thomas Brooks says, don't expect that. We must want to avoid the occasion of sin so we are not engaged in the acts of sin. So here, specific again, Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, the deposit, this divine deposit, the gospel itself, avoiding twisting, turning away from, turning yourself about from profane and vain babblings. Again, specifically, it was probably the teachings of those referred to earlier in the epistle, those that were introducing dietary laws, those that were forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats, etc., and any other tradition that the Pharisees were teaching, that even then rising Gnostics and various heresies were beginning to teach with regards to the person of Christ, any heretical teaching, these are empty. What people fill their minds with, what they become absorbed with, what goes missing, the essential gospel itself, what really matters. Oh, some will ask you all kinds of things, perhaps in the workplace. Oh, well, you're a Christian. What about so-and-so and such? Well, if it's an opportunity to engage in witness, by all means. But notice often what things they're not asking you about. How do I be saved? How can a sinner be justified before God? How can someone have their sins forgiven? I'm a guilty, corrupt being. I know I have sinned in many, distorted ways. I'm worthy of God's wrath and God's judgment. How can I be spared that? How can I be right before God? You don't get questions like that very often. It's, can I eat pork? What's the matter with that? Well, by all means, again, tell them. They can, of course. God doesn't forbid it. This is what was happening. Earlier, Paul addresses this. These people interfering in relationships, forbidding to marry, telling people to abstain from meats, which God has created to be received with thanksgiving. What else is it today? What's added to the gospel? Baptism, says a particular church, the Church of Christ worldwide. You must be baptized. You can't be saved. That's a vain babbling. That's empty. That's a heretical teaching. It denies the all-sufficiency of the work of Christ. Be on the alert, watchful, know the gospel. Then you'll recognize a heresy when you hear it. If there are any additions to the work of Christ, you'll recognize them. Well, Paul says, avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, or the word just means knowledge, falsely so-called. Oh, there are many. And they have this form, don't they? They appear, they are plausible, they are articulate. We have many that we might describe as liberal and modernist. And they're great philosophers and teach the philosophies of men, denying ultimately the true gospel, the inspiration of Scripture. they have their views on this, and they can present them in a very articulate and, if we're not careful, persuasive manner. Some can reason with regards to the manuscripts used, and this missing and that's missing and so forth, and undermine our confidence in the scripture. Well, Paul says to Timothy, be prepared for these things. Don't be sidetracked. God's deposited with you his glorious gospel, the gospel of his Son. Don't be diverted. Don't be deflected from the wise and proper use of this. For look at verse 21, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Again, the word erred means literally missing the mark. Some have totally lost it. They have missed. They have been deflected. They've turned away. They professed the faith, but you know they've missed the mark. They have been deflected. They are not living the gospel. They are not teaching the gospel. They do not truly believe the gospel, for if they did, they would be rooted in it. I want just to close with this. That's to turn you to our Old Testament reading. For here are some of the glorious things that the church is to affirm, is to teach. Of course, we can be specific with regards to the gospel of Christ. But here also in Psalm 19, our Old Testament reading. Psalm 19. What the church has had deposited with her, and what they are to defend, what they are to preach and proclaim. And in Psalm 19, those first six verses, as I'm sure you're aware, declare creation and what creation preaches, for it preaches a message, and the church is to affirm that message to the world. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. God's creation. Don't be intimidated by those that have come up with their theories as to origins and so on. We go on, maybe we appear simple to them. Oh, we believe in a creator. How pathetically simple is that? It's wonderfully simple. It's wonderfully affirmed. Here we have the word of God himself. He says, the heavens declare my glory. Day unto day they speak to all but the, prejudiced and biased and skeptic. Those willing unbelievers. Verse 3, look, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. This is a universal, a whole world revelation. Every being, every human being, every person has within them a consciousness of the creation of God, of what the heavens declare. They have to suppress that in time to get rid of that awareness and that innate knowledge. But the heavens will go on declaring to the end of time, there's a God who made them. There's a super, all beyond super, an infinitely wise intelligence that put this together, that upholds it, sustains it. It's an amazing revelation. It's a clear revelation. Man will be without excuse. Can you imagine all these very articulate evolutionists, one by one, or perhaps all together, standing before the Lord, the Creator. Having denied and having come up with this theory and this one over here with another contradictory theory, but the one thing they were all agreed on is that there was no God. There is no Creator. And then to stand before the Lord in His majesty, His power and His glory. Why? It's as if he would have no need to say anything, but just lift up his hand and point to the world about them, to the stars above, if they're still in place, to everything he made by the power of his word. And every mouth, says the scripture, shall be stopped. They cannot deny then the Creator and His greatness and glory. No, verse 4, look, their line is gone out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. Oh, what a sermon it preaches. And it preaches it to the whole world. It speaks every language. It declares the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. But look from verse 7, for I'm sure as you know, at this point, it turns to special revelation. We speak of the revelation, natural revelation, verses 1 to 6 in creation. We speak of special revelation in the scriptures. This is the deposit placed with the church. We affirm creation. We preach the Creator. But that Creator became the Redeemer. And we preach the gospel. And look what it does. Look what the word is said to do. Here's what we're to preach. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Notice the word convert can mean restore. How can you have your life restored? How can your life be brought back onto the rails? For we're off the rails until we come to know our God and are reconciled to Him. How can someone, how can your loved one, that wayward person, how can they be brought on track? How can they be set on the rails and on the right track and living in a right way rather than a self-destructive life? Well, it's the gospel. It's the gospel of Christ. It's the word. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting, restoring the soul. Restores the soul that's downcast. It restores the soul that has fears and has all sorts of concerns. It's the truth, the gospel of God, the glory of Christ, the hope of the believer. That's what lifts them up. Here's what we are to affirm. Here's the deposit given to the church, given to you as a Christian, to invest in a wise use. Share it with others. Tell them what they can have, what may be theirs if they turn to the Lord Himself. What impact the Word of God can have. The deposit of His truth. A life-changing, a life-transforming truth. You know, in almost every accident today, it's quite interesting when they're reporting it, whether it's motorway crashes or something like that, or a terrorist attack. Quite often there's a line now, which you may have noticed, and I'm sure you have. They'll give, tragically, how many fatalities, first of all. Then they'll say how many were involved in the accident, whether it's 4 cars and 15 people, 2 fatalities, 7 seriously injured, 3 of them critical, and with life changing injuries. Well, look, here's something, friends, that's life-changing for the positive. There's nothing can transform and change a life. Restore it. Put it on track. Give it hope where there is no hope, where there is but despair. What can impact on such a life? What can lift one out up from the darkest, darkest pit and pits of despair and failure and frustration and emptiness, purposelessness, despair? What? Well, the gospel. The word of God. That which is deposited with the church of Christ, with you as a Christian. You can turn to that workmate whose life has gone, oh, totally upside down. Who's in total despair. Who has no hope. Who thinks there's nothing to live for. And you can say, there's a wonderful, transforming truth and Savior. Oh, I know in the workplace, perhaps that's not allowed. Isn't that a tragedy? You can't tell that person. So the employer may be compelled by government now to say, you can't let them witness to the one thing that can help that desperately needy soul. You mustn't share it. You mustn't speak it. But the church must. Wherever we are, wherever the opportunity, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, restoring the soul. Look, the statutes of the Lord are right, verse 8, rejoicing the heart. You know, it's not something that's depressive, oppressive, restrictive, becoming a Christian and living by the truth that God's deposited with his people and given us in the scripture. No, indeed, says the psalmist, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. What rejoicing there is in grasping the truth. Having your nature changed so that you want it and you love it and you want to be conformed to it and impacted upon by it. For it leads us to Christ-likeness. What greater or more glorious objective could there be in life than that? The fear of the Lord, verse 9, is clean. Enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Honesty, uprightness, and goodness flow, are given to us from the word and flow out of a life impacted by it. More to be desired are they than gold. Yea, than much fine gold, sweeter than honey, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Oh, the word, the truth, the deposit, primarily the glorious gospel of salvation in Christ, but every other teaching, so positive, so pure, so clean, so good, leading us to hope. Oh, glorious hopes of wondrous things, even here in life. Christians know the better life in all the despair about us and the fears of what's to come. The Lord speaks peace and he says, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. He can speak peace to the most troubled heart and soul. With regards to the future, he says, fear not. Don't worry about the future. Sufficient to the day and for the day is the evil thereof. Look for grace to go day by day. I will help you. I will be with you. I'll be at your side. I'll give you grace to help. In the time of need, in the time of trouble, call upon me and I will answer you. These are truths. This is deposited to us. Do we know what's been deposited? Can we recall it for our own blessing? Can we recall it indeed for the blessing of others? Do you know your sins? How can you possibly know yourself? We're ignorant of ourselves. We don't know ourselves as we ought. There's an ignorance. There's a darkness. But look, verse 12. Who can understand his errors? Well, the implication is no one. Except those that have the light of God's truth and it shines and exposes our faults, our failings, that we might have them dealt with, overcome, forgiven, that we might walk with our God. Then it concludes with a prayer and a request. Verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Timothy, guard with your life. What a privilege. What a privileged man you are. What a privileged person every Christian is. That to a great degree we too have this deposit placed with us. And the apostle says, O Timothy, keep that. Guard that which is committed to thy trust, which is deposited with you. And it's deposited by God himself, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science or knowledge, falsely so called, which some professing have erred, missed the mark concerning the faith. They've got sucked into, been deflected, diverted into vain babblings, empty teaching, heretical teaching. Oh, may the true church, by God's grace, avoid this and preach the pure gospel of salvation. By grace, through faith, and in Christ alone. To the end of time, that's our great privilege and our responsibility.